Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Just want to make a little clarification as far as what the announcements were this morning. I do have Barbara Kinstry's obituary and Wilson Copeland's report, and I had it up front, so it's not on the back bulletin yet, but it will be after this lesson. So I'm going to leave this up front so I do not forget it, because I already forgot it. When I first got here, I was going to post it on the back bulletin board, and I didn't do it. So, I make that apology first thing. But it's good to see everyone here this morning, and it's good to be seeing the rain fall and the snow melt, and it's all greening up, and it's a nice warm day, and it's spring in the air. Man, you know, it's a good time for refreshing. And that's what hopefully this lesson will do this morning. You know, we have a lot of expressions that express how difficult it is to truly change in our lives. We hear these old cliches that say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Have you heard that? Or, the leopard can't change his spots. Once a leopard, always a leopard. No matter how you dress it up, how you cover it up, the spots are still there. And old habits die hard. And I think I fit in that category. Old habits die hard. All of these are basically saying that people rarely change their behavior. Changing is hard. It's hard to change the way we eat or exercise or study habits or even getting up an hour earlier. And most of us are in a routine, that routine, capitalized routine, that remains pretty constant. And we like it that way. And I like, my routine is that I like to get up at 5 a.m. Like Kathy said, what do you get up so early for? I said, well, that's my quiet time. I like that time. It's a good time to study the Bible. It's a good time to reflect. And it's 2 hours before Kathleen gets up or 3 hours before Kathleen gets up. And I have that time before I can do my things. So I think that this may be one of the biggest things that may hold up people from becoming a Christian. They know that it will require a change in their lives, and they don't really want to do that, or maybe they don't even believe that they can change. Now, last month when I gave a lesson, I told you that when I worked at IBM on nights, is that I befriended a guy, and at night, as the machines were running, we would talk about religious things. We talked about the church, and we talked about, you know, partaking of the Lord's Supper and being obedient to come here, just as all of you are. And then one night he came in, he says, you know, Phil, I can't do that. I said, I can't do what you do. I can't go to the services every Sunday morning, and I certainly can't go there on Wednesday nights. So he says, I can't do that. I have a routine. I have a family. We go and do things, but I can't do what you do. But change is absolutely necessary. Repentance is all about change. Repentance is required for salvation. And repentance is required for forgiveness. Part of the Great Commission is recorded by Luke. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, that's Luke 24, 46 and 47, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise up from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this morning, I want to talk about this concept and see how we can indeed change. It is part of becoming like Christ. And the three points that I want to talk about is realization, remorse, and reversal. Realization begins before one repents. There are several things that he or she has to realize. You have to realize this, that you are guilty. And how can you repent if you don't know that you've sinned? Many people don't realize their guilt for know they have to change. And this is one of the sticking points when we first started studying with Keith Clayton some 40 years ago. I said, how can I repent if I don't know what I've sinned for? What do I have to repent of? And Revelation 3:17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, when Keith said that to me, I said, "What? What? Wretched? Pitiful? Poor? Blind? What are you talking about?" One of the roles of prophets throughout the Bible was to tell God's people that they were in sin. In Isaiah 58, verses 1 and 2, says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation and did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteousness judgments, and they delight to draw near to God." Well, today we are not going to receive a visit from a prophet to let us know that we're in sin. So how are we going to know to find out that we are in sin? Well, hopefully through self-examination. Yeah, I'm going to say that again. Self-examination. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." The test. What is the test? Well, the test is the standard has to be God's word. In Psalms 119, verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." But sometimes we may not see our problem and may need someone else to point it out. And that's what Keith did. He pointed out my problems, that I was not worshiping the Lord. But I want to read an example in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 is a good example. And if you turn there, 2 Samuel 12, I'm going to read 1 through 9. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David," and I want to emphasize King David. Nathan, the prophet, went to King David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." So this little lamb was very pampered. "And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Wow. I mean, this guy has so many sheep, but he doesn't take any of his own. He goes to this other man, poor man, and takes his little sheep that he pampered so much, who was like a daughter to him. And he prepares it for the wayfaring man. "And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" This is a capital offense. "And he shall restore four times for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, get this, stand by, you better be holding on something. "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight
You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." So, you can see that Nathan pointed out King David's sins to him. And hopefully, and David, you know, responded, because he repented.
I lost my place here. Okay, I'm down here, 2 Samuel. Okay, and our first instinct may be to become defensive. What? What do you mean I'm a sinner? Like David, our first instinct is to be defensive. But we need to be very careful. If someone is truly showing us our faults in ourselves, however painful it may be to hear, they are doing us good. Like Revelation 3:17, like we read in 3:17, wretched, blind, poor, pitiful, just like I was, is that you need to be aware of that. We need to have David's attitude like what he had. In Psalms 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head, and let my head not refuse it." In fact, one of the marks of wisdom is being able to receive a rebuke. In Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fold." Into a fool. Fool. Not a fold. A fool. When we find that we are guilty, we have to man up and confess. Just like in 2 Corinthians 3:17, we have to examine ourselves. We have to take a good look inside you. What it is that is withholding you from being added to the kingdom of God. In Psalms 51:3, let's turn over and read that. 51:3. Verses 1 through 3. 51, verses 51, 1 through 3. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and in my sins is always before me." That's something that we need to man up and to read and to apply it to our lives. Anything that we have to realize in order to repent is that not only we are guilty of sin, but sin has ensnared us. We are slaves to it. We are slaves to sin. As a good example of this, and here again I'm referring back to my time that I was studying with Keith, it's like so many smokers and drinkers who say, "I can stop any time I want." And many people feel like they are in control of their sins. But almost always, sin has control of us. And I have said this, and I said this in a study with Keith. "Oh, smoking, I can quit anytime. I can quit anytime." But you know, in realization, I couldn't. I had to work at it. And also drinking. Jesus offers us freedom, but before we can have it, we have to realize we are slaves to sin. In John 8:31-34, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul talks about helping people come to their senses and escape the sin that they are entrapped in. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, "And the Lord's servants must be not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and having been captured by him to do his will. The bottom line is this. This is the bottom line. Is that we have to realize that sin is a big deal. It is. It's a big deal. Just like smoking, just like drinking. I mean, you can't just poo-poo it away and it's going to go away. It's a big deal. Many people know that they have some sin in their lives. They may even realize that it has a hold over them, but somehow they convince themselves that it won't really matter in the end. But Paul says in Romans 2, 3 and 5, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You're not going to escape the judgment of God. Your sin is not that light that the God is not going to know that. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is very kind and he's very patient. But because of your hard heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When we go before the judgment seat of God, we're going to give account of everything that we've done. So if you think that your sin is just kind of, I might say lightweight, it's not going to be that big of a deal, but it is. God is being patient and kind to us. But that is not supposed to cause us to relax and be content to be in sin. It is supposed to lead us to repentance. As long as we think that sin is no big deal, we won't ever motivate to be repentant. So what action should we have when we realize that we're in sin? Godly remorse. And I want to talk about remorse. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul was pretty tough on them in 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with a man who had his father's wife. Paul had strong words for them, and we see him as someone who was very bold. You know, this is very bold of Paul. I mean, nobody likes confrontation. I'm one of them. I don't like confrontation. I'd rather not have to deal with telling some people that how wrong they are, and hopefully that what I say will make a difference. But these were not things that Paul liked doing. He didn't like doing this, just like I don't like doing this. Paul was pretty, in fact, you can tell from this that he agonized over it, hoping his words would have the right effect. Certainly, the things that we say and do is going to make a difference when we talk to somebody about their sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9 says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Into repenting. You're grieved into changing, repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Paul hates that they had to grieve. He hated that they had to grieve. He hated that they were sad. But he rejoices that they had godly sorrow. And when we are caught in a sin, we often feel terrible. We are sorry for hurting others. We are ashamed and embarrassed. We regret that others think less of us. But do we have godly sorrow? How do you know? How do we know if we have godly sorrow? Let's continue reading in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Let me say that again. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what punishment. At every point, you have proven yourselves innocent in this matter. If we sin, realize it's wrong and think, well, maybe I'll do better tomorrow, but in reality have no desire to truly change, then we haven't experienced godly sorrow. You know, and that's one of the things that when I quit smoking, I said, well, I'll quit. I'll quit tomorrow. Or drinking, I'll quit tomorrow. But then tomorrow comes and you have another cigarette or you have another beer. So, have you really experienced godly sorrow? Now, again from David, let's turn over to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, and we're going to read 10 through 13. Psalms 51, 10 through 13. 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. These are good verses, and good verses to live by. In verse 10 it says, create me a clean heart. And what does the Lord look upon? What does the Lord judge? He judges the heart. And that's what we need when we come before the Lord. We need to create in me a clean heart and a renewed and steadfast spirit within me. We need to be renewed in the Lord. And do not cast me away from your presence. That's the worst thing that we want to be, is being cast away from God. We want to be close to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. The Lord is coming, and we're waiting for his coming. And when he does, I want to be found in his presence, as you do. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. And that's what we're doing. We're being examples. We're talking in our Bible class Wednesday, is to be examples, to go out and spread the Lord, the word of the Lord. This is someone who has truly repented. Their sin is not a joke to them, and they are truly sorry. I mean, there comes a time where people think, well, it's silly, you know, I'm just joking around. But it comes a time when their sin is not a joke to them, that is serious. You need to get serious, because the Lord is coming back. And if you're out here and you're not in here, well, what are you going to say to the Lord when the Lord comes back and you're not in the kingdom of God? And James 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me say that again. Draw near to God. That's what we need to do, is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and to your joy gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We need to humble ourselves. And finally, a reversal to repent is to do an about-face. It is used to the realization of sin and the godly remorse as a motivation to reverse our direction. This is when you can truly see the power of God at work in someone. When you believe to see changes in their lives, this is repentance. It is something that comes from God. And again, as myself, as being an example, when I was baptized, and I was added to the church, is that when I would go to work at IBM, after about 2 or 3 months, people would come up and says, "You know, Phil, there's something different about you. You know, your speech, you know, you don't go to the bars after. I mean, what's happening?" And, you know, and I would try to explain it to them that I'm a child of God. I want to be a child of God. And they said, "Well, you know," one guy says, "you know, it really, really makes a difference. I mean, you wear it well." Which was a good point. I felt good about that, that they said that. Finally, to repent is to do an about face. It is to use the realization of sin and the godly remorse as a motivation to reverse our direction. And it did in my life. I reversed living the light type of life that I have. And I have a witness to that. And she's sitting right here in the front row over on this side. My wife, Kathleen. Finally, to repent. Okay, I read that. This is when you can truly see the power of God's work at work in someone. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10 says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you only, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And we were talking last Wednesday as far as we need to be examples. People need to see that you are living in Christ, that Christ lives in you, that we don't steal, rob, or use vulgar language. People see that as you go around, even in Milton. They see that amongst us. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Boy, that's great. That's what we'd like to establish here in Milton. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." And as I was reading that, I said, you know, that's exactly what we're doing. We're serving the living and true God, and we're waiting for his Son to come from heaven. We're waiting, just like they were. And that's great. "Whom he has released from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." People were talking about what had happened in Thessalonica, how the gospel had gone there in power, and that the power was seen in the fact that these people had turned away from their idols to the true God. It is an amazing thing to see. Peter writes about this idea of turning away as well. In 1 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, these are good scriptures. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from the evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I want to reread verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." If you want the Lord to hear your prayers, you have to be a righteous person. You have to be added to the kingdom of God. He's not going to listen to your prayers. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This change of direction will be noticeable and difficult, like going against a whirlpool. Now, Ed, you know, when we were first moved to Georgia, we had a pool in the back. We had a 28-foot doughboy. And we had, it had like 4,000 gallons of water in it. And the way that you would clean this pool is that you do a whirlpool. And that you would get maybe a half a dozen people in there, or the kids were smaller, we'd all do a whirlpool, go around and around and around and around. And then all the dirt and the leaves and the grass would all whirl and it'd all settle right in the center. But then try to go against the whirlpool. Well, that wasn't so easy. That became a game. Is that the kids would try to go back against it, but the whirlpool would just pick them up and just zip them around. You'd go right around, but hardly even trying. But 1 Peter 4:3-4 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when they do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." You know, that's kind of like what happened to me. We stopped getting invites to going over to our friends' houses where they would have drinking parties and whatever. Paul says, "And such were some of you," in 1 Corinthians 6:11. They had made a huge change in their lives. And Kathleen and I, we made a huge change in our lives that our families noticed relishly. That is the essence of repentance. So my conclusion is this. Do you have sin in your life? Do you have sin in your life? Do you do constant self-exams? Do you study the Bible so you'll understand what God's will is? And as you do so, you will find areas of your life that you need to make changes in. And be open to someone else pointing out error in your life. You can be sure it is someone who does this because they care for you. We want everyone to go to heaven. The good news is that if we repent, God will forgive us. That is the good news. And in 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." The Lord hears it. He will forgive you. But you need to do it now. Now is the time. Today is the day. May 10th, 2026. It's 10:22. It's a great day to put a stake in the ground, to establish your life, to give it to the Lord. Isaiah 55:6-7 says, "Seek the Lord while he is found. The Lord has not come yet. There is still time. Call upon him while it is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Repentance has to be complete. We have to forsake our old ways and thoughts. We can't repent while looking back over our shoulder like Lot's wife did. We did a lesson on that. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is in hand right now. And in John 3:3, it says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." If you believe on the Lord, thou shalt be saved. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus died for you and for me. In Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and let him return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And in Luke 9:23 it says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If you're subject to the gospel call, please come forward now as we sing the encouragement.